We'll go ahead and I'll introduce myself a little bit first before I get started. My name is Sarah Barton, and I work at Rochester College, which is north of Detroit. It used to be called Michigan Christian College. The name changed several years ago, so some of you may know it by that name. My husband and I both work there. He teaches philosophy, and I work in the campus ministry at Rochester College. We have two children. Our son Nate is 14, and our daughter Bryn is 12. They're getting bigger than I am now, so that gets kind of scary when kids grow up. They're getting big. And we worship at the Rochester Church of Christ. Everyone's been saying, oh, that's where Patrick Mead is. So, yeah, that's our claim to fame. Patrick Mead is our minister. And just to kind of inform my teaching a little bit, because I talk about Africa a lot, I served as a missionary in East Africa for 8 years, from 1994 to 2002. So I've been back for a little while, but very impactful experience, and I still talk about it a lot. And one of my good friends, Richard Bazonona from Jinja, Uganda, is here at the class. So that's always really special to have someone visiting from Africa. This is his first week in the United States visiting, and he and his wife are both at the Kibo Group table up there. If you get a chance to go, please go look at all the different ways that you can contribute to helping with the ongoing ministries there, and Richard can fill you in on a lot of that too. He's there to talk with you, so I encourage you to get to know him and his wife Ida if you can. Today, I want to talk about, this morning I talked about knowing Jesus, and the second part of the class, this second class, and if you weren't here the first, it's okay, you'll still get it, but the second part is about living Jesus. And so I just want to talk a little bit about what it means to live Jesus. I know that's kind of a strange way of putting it, but I hope it'll make a little more sense as we go. One of my first questions is, you don't have to answer, it's a little bit hard to do feedback in this room, but just in your mind, think about it. Why were we given Scripture? Why were we given this book, which, you know, originally wasn't in a book, there were big scrolls, but why were we given these words? Why were we given this narrative? Why were we given the Word of God, as we call it? What purpose does it serve in our lives? Of course, we know that it serves many purposes. One is it tells us the story of God, and we need to know the story of God. And we're thankful that we know the story of God and His Son Jesus. So it serves that purpose. But if that's all it does, and it stops there, I think we've stopped too soon. It's more than just informing us, I think. And that's a little bit of what I want to talk about. I think it gives us some important rules and guidelines for living. I think that's important, something important we get from Scripture about how we should live, how we should worship, the things we should do in our lives. But if we stop with the rules and if we stop with the guidelines, I think we stop short of something. There's more than just rules in the book. I think the book can be used to prove God's existence. I think we still have to think about faith, but the Christian scriptures have been used to guide many non-believers to belief. But if that's all we want to do with it, I think we've stopped a little bit short, and there is still more that Scripture does for us besides that. I think Holy Scriptures show us how to be the church. I think we find important guidance for how to be the body of Christ in the world when we engage the words of these scriptures. But if we stop there, I think we haven't gone quite as far as we need to go with what Scripture is for. And I think that God's power and authority is revealed to us. You can't read this book without seeing and knowing that God is powerful from the beginning, that I talked about in our class last session about the creation to the very end, when we see the culmination of what will come at the end, then we see God's creation and authority. I think the book shows us how to get to heaven, and I think that's important. And I know that many of us read it to think about what does it mean to read Scripture and to know that we have salvation and that we'll be in heaven. But I think that if that's all that it is and we stop there just with a book to get us to heaven, then we're missing something. We're missing something that's important. So it's kind of a bad question why we were given this book. I'm not looking only for one answer. Obviously, there are many reasons we've given this book, but I want you to consider with me, and I'll just put this out there, and then we'll talk about it a little bit as I keep teaching. Could it be, this is the question, were we given Scripture to make us followers of Jesus Christ, to make us disciples of Jesus Christ? Is that why we were given not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation? Could it be that ultimately that's the most important thing we can take from the book? Yes, the rules are important. Yes, God's power is important. Yes, knowing the story is important. Yes, the information is important. But if we know all of that in our minds, and if we put all of it in our heads, but it never enters our hearts and challenges us to become like Jesus Christ and to live like Jesus Christ, then I think we've stopped short. I think that we were given Scripture to help us be like Jesus. That's kind of a hard question, so we'll keep thinking about it as we go. The question makes me think about, do we read Scripture for that purpose? Do we read Scripture to become like Jesus? When we pick up the book, we pick up the many books all into our one book. When we read this word from God, are we reading it so that we will know how to be more like Jesus? And I think ultimately that's what we read Scripture for. So I want to tell you a little story. This happened last year. Last year, my husband and I got to travel all over Europe. It was so wonderful. We got to go there for 4 months with Rochester College. We went with 40 college students, some from Oklahoma Christian and some from Rochester College, and we had a great experience. We lived in a castle in Vienna. Vienna, Austria. It's kind of hard not to have a great experience when you get to live in a castle. And we got to travel through France and Germany and Italy, Austria. It was so wonderful. We had a really great time. We took our kids out of school and homeschooled them, and it was really fun to homeschool kids in Europe in a castle. And they learned a lot. It was a lot of fun. But I want to tell you a little bit about one of our trips. We went to Paris. We took the train all the way up to Paris, and it was great to see the Eiffel Tower and the Louvre and Mona Lisa and all those things you see in Paris. But we decided we really wanted to, we only spent one day in Paris. We had a couple days in the area. We decided we wanted to go up to Normandy, to the beaches of Normandy that are, you know, well known from the history of World War II. If you've ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, which is a really hard movie, rated R movie to watch, very violent, but I have seen the movie, and you see these soldiers coming onto the beaches, the Allied soldiers come onto the beaches, and they take over that part of France, and eventually that's the big turning point of the war. Winston Churchill, you know, figuring out a great plan for how they were going to get all the soldiers on the beaches. We got to go to those beaches and walk around, and my daughter Bryn said what I was thinking. She said, I just can't believe a place so beautiful could have something so horrible happen here. Some of the most beautiful beaches I've ever seen, you can just see for miles and miles and miles. It's so gorgeous, and yet something so much death took place there. So we enjoyed seeing the history of World War II while we were there. But my story is mainly about when we were there, we also found out we could go in a church, and we could see the longest tapestry in the world. Have you ever heard of the Bayeux Tapestry? We were in Bayeux, France. And there's a tapestry there that was made in 1066, and it's longer than a football field. So they have it all set up, and you go in, and you're looking at this tapestry. It's beautiful. It's got so much detail in it. It's just huge. And the tapestry tells the story of when William the Conqueror went from France and took over England. Now, this was a big deal. When the Normans took over England, England was one of the biggest powers in the world. So when the little Norman guys go up there, take over England, that's history. It's happened in 1066, and so William the Conqueror's brother, Bishop Odo, who has a funny name, Bishop Odo wanted to write it down for history, and he wanted the masses of people to know what his brother had done and what the Normans had done and how they were in power in England. So he started to have it written, and then he decided the problem is a lot of the people in the area of Normandy were illiterate. They couldn't read. So even if you write it down, so few people will be able to read it. So he came up with this idea of telling the story in pictures. So this beautiful history book is written in pictures. It's written for illiterate people. So I'm going in, and you have to go through this sort of little museum. Now, I've made the story sound kind of easy because I've told you William the Conqueror, 1066, Bishop Odo. I made it easy. It was really, really complicated, and there were all these characters, and I got stressed out. We were supposed to go, and I wanted to get the story, and my husband's just always like, relax, just have fun. Even if you don't get every detail, just get the bigger picture. But I was homeschooling, and I wanted to get it right, and I wanted to know everything. And so I was getting very, very stressed out because I don't read illiteracy. I read books. I read words. I read with literacy. So I was very confused, and I stood there in front of this. Let me tell you, I wrote it down here so that I could remember. This tapestry had 623 humans. So those were hard to keep straight. 55 canines, dogs, 202 equines, horses, 41 ships, 49 trees, and over 500 mythical and non-mythical creatures. Now, this was history, and there were mythical creatures, and that really bugged me. What were mythical creatures doing in history? I didn't know. But they were there, and I was trying to figure it all out, and I wanted to get it all straight, and I sat there making my mind, have you ever had that experience where you're getting your mind to just turn and turn in different ways and in new ways, and you're trying to force your mind into something it's never done? Well, I did that. I was able to realign my thinking and to look at these pictures and to read this story in pictures the way that people would have done many years before when they couldn't read. It was really, really a neat experience, but I wasn't a lot of fun to be there with that day, so I'm not so sure you'd want to go back with me. But as I tell this story, I want you to think for a minute about how we have been taught to read Scripture. In general, most Christians have not been trained, even though we say it's important, we have not been trained to read Scripture in order to be followers of Jesus. We've been trained to read Scripture in a variety of ways. In good Sunday school classes, we've all been trained to make lists with Scripture. We all can say the lists. And this is a good thing. I'm not saying it's bad. We can say the Ten Commandments. We can say the 12 disciples. We can say the 10 plagues. We can list the books of the Bible. So we've been taught in a very modern mindset to make lists. So we can make lists with Scripture. That's one way we've been taught, trained to read Scripture. We've been trained to memorize. And we've memorized verses. One of my kind of complaints about how we teach children to memorize is that we often teach them to memorize little, small verses with no context around them, and then it's really hard to remember that. If we were teaching them in an English classroom or any other classroom, we would never just tell them, you have to remember this short thing with no context. We would teach them longer sections. And so I like it when we teach our children longer, like the 23rd Psalm or the Lord's Prayer or maybe an entire chapter instead of just little verses. But we've been taught to memorize, usually not with a lot of context. Not that memorization is bad, but that's one way we've been trained to read Scripture. We've also been taught to glean the facts, to get the facts out. How many people have ever done Bible Bowl? I've done Bible Bowl. Bible Bowl is a really good thing, but when you're going to read whatever you're studying that session, say you're reading Isaiah, You read Isaiah in a certain way so that you'll win at Bible Bowl. You read for the facts. You read a certain way. And we've been trained to read Scripture in this way. We read for who was the father of David, whose brothers threw him into a pit. How do you tell Elijah from Elisha? These are the kind of things that we do when we glean the facts. And at times, I'm sure no one in your church ever does this, but I've heard of it. Sometimes we read scripture in order to support our arguments. We read scripture for ammunition to prove points that we want to prove. And we all know the big ones, the doctrinal discussions that we have, the disagreements that we have. You name the argument, usually we know the verse you can go to. And that's one way we've been taught to read scripture, is to find the right argument. My mom doesn't like it when I tell people this, but I have a little tattoo. It's here on my wrist. She didn't like it when I got it, and she doesn't like it when I tell people. She'd rather me just get it covered up. But apparently there's a verse for a tattoo. I didn't know that. But now that I have one, I've been given it Leviticus something something. And so anyway, maybe I shouldn't have gotten a tattoo. But I do know we have an argument for a lot of things, and we have ammunition for a lot of things, and that's one of them. So at times in our, I think, our hermeneutic, which is our way of reading scripture, has been to read for information, to read for this, for our intellect, for our heads. And sometimes that's where we stay. Not always, but sometimes that's where we stay. We stay in the intellect. We stay with the information. So today what I want to do is I just want to share with you some ideas about how we go deeper. How we read not only for information, and please don't hear me saying information is bad. I love the information. I took Greek and I was happy about it. I like that kind of stuff. I could get into that kind of stuff, but that's part of what makes me realize I have to go deeper and I have to read for transformation. I have to read for transformation of my heart so that I will be more like Jesus and live my life more like Jesus. But for me, maybe not for you, for me, this experience of reading for transformation is a little bit like standing there in front of that tapestry. It requires me to take my brain and to let it turn in a little bit different way than I've been trained to do. I have to really think about it differently in order to read. So, and I think both kinds of readings are important, but I really want to focus on this kind of reading for transformation of our lives. You have there the handout. I'm sorry, I ran out of handouts. I'll go over the points. I just put the main points there to make it a little easier. This is a pretty new book. Came out last year, called Eat This Book. And these 5 points aren't exactly in the book, but I came up with the 5 points after reading it. This book really had a big influence on me by Eugene Peterson. He's the one who translated The Message, which I don't really like The Message myself, but I really like Eat This Book. My daughter thought that was such a funny, because the book was around on our coffee table for a while I was reading it. And she was like, Mom, that is the weirdest book I've ever seen. It makes me feel like I'm supposed to eat it. She didn't get it. But anyway, we'll talk about that a little bit. One of the main premises of Peterson's book is, the point number one is that we eat to live, we read to live. I misspelled live there. I did this by borrowing a computer up there from somebody in the Zoe booth, so I did this a little quickly on my handout. So I misspelled it. We eat to live, we read to live. What Peterson is saying, I think, in the book is that we all know that we eat to live, but sometimes we Americans forget that the food is actually there for sustenance, and we enjoy it in a variety of ways. My younger brother, Troy, is 32, and two years and 4 months ago, we found out that Troy has brain cancer. It's a really hard, awful thing to happen. He's doing okay right now. He's living and he's working. He had radiation recently, and he's doing okay, but it's been a really, obviously, a change in life. But something Troy has taught me through this experience, one of the ways that he's fighting cancer is that he's eating the same diet that Lance Armstrong eats to be super healthy and to fight the cancer that he had. And so they did a lot of research. His wife was really into, as you can imagine, let's do whatever we can do to fight this cancer. So they eat a completely vegan diet, and that's a big change in life, as you can imagine. They eat no meat. They do eat fish once a week. That's part of getting your protein and stuff like that. But Troy, dropped 25 pounds very quickly. much more healthy now than he was before. But one of the things he told me was, he said, you know, Sarah, what this reminds you is that, and Troy loves his food. I've got recipes in my little recipe book, but also Troy beside him because he loves his food. He loves that puppy chow stuff you make with Crispix and all that. I call that Troy chow instead of puppy chow. He loves that stuff. He loves his fried chicken. He loves his biscuits and gravy. We're Southerns and Southern people, and he loves all that, but can't have any of that anymore. And he really misses a lot of those things. But he said, what this reminds you when you have to make a huge change like this in your life is that, I mean, eating is such a big part of our lives, but eating is to live. We don't eat so that we can just enjoy every bite that we ever put into our bodies. And he enjoys a lot of things. They've come up with some crazy recipes. You'd be surprised how good you can make things on this diet. But we eat to live. So the premise of Peterson's book is we read Scripture to live. We read Scripture to gain sustenance for life. Scripture is so important to inform who we are that the works of service, the works of outreach, the good things that we are called to do in the world, it's like we take in the words of Scripture, we take in the story of God, and it metabolizes in our body like food. But the words of God metabolize in us, and they come out of us in the form of love and kindness and gentleness. Where do we receive sustenance from that? God has given us a diet. God has given us a way to know how to take him into our bodies, take him into our lives. And so that's the premise of the book. We eat to live. We also read to live. The second point that I have there is that eating is an ongoing continual process, and reading Scripture is an ongoing continual process. I mean, it's pretty obvious once you've eaten. Like, have you ever been sitting there on Thanksgiving Day after this huge meal and you think, I will never be hungry again in my whole life? You are so full. But you know what? You wake up the next morning and the turkey looks good again. You have turkey for breakfast, a turkey for lunch, turkey for dinner. We eat continually. We are constantly in need of more food. It doesn't run out. For the rest of our lives, we're going to need food. It's a continual process. And so the idea here is that reading Scripture is also a continual process. It's not like you just take something from Scripture, you find out what it means, you check it off, you say, got that, the book of 1 Corinthians, been there, done that, you check it off, and you never need to return to 1 Corinthians again. It's a continual process. One of the ways that I learned this the best was when I moved to Africa. This was before, this always makes me feel old. This was before email, this was before the internet, 1994, we still weren't doing that stuff, and one of my friends, Sarah Smith, some of you know her, Sarah Ross now, said, when you're in Africa, I want us to read the Psalms and Proverbs every month, and I want us to write a letter every month and tell each other what we're learning about the Psalms. And that was the neatest idea to me. So if you read through with so many Psalms and so many Proverbs every day, you get through it every month. And so we would write real letters to each other, real letters with pens and paper. I know, it was this ancient thing we used to do a long, long, long time ago. So we would write these real letters to each other, and we would share what we were gaining from the Psalms. And I was going through culture shock, adjustments, and all of these things would stand out to me that I had never noticed in Scripture before about poverty. Do you know how many times poverty is mentioned in the Bible? You don't notice it until you're among poverty, until you're looking it straight in the eye every day, and you look at the injustice, and then you start to see the cries of injustice throughout Scripture and how often it comes up and how close to God's heart it is. So I was underlining this stuff, and I'd go back the next month, and I would see more, and I would underline more. And at the same time, back here in the States, Sarah went through an extremely difficult time with having a lot of very intense migraines, and she had to put off having children for quite a while because her health was so bad, and she was really suffering a lot with her physical pain, and so she was seeing things in the Psalms that I didn't see in the Psalms. And so that's this experience I'm talking about here of the continual going back again and again. And the story I want to tell about that is, and you may not like this picture, I don't know. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 4. Okay, there's a special word here that I like. It's in Hebrew. And the word is Haggah, H-A-G-A-H. And it's here, and it's the word that's translated growls. And I want you to listen to this. And as you listen to this little reading, I want to tell you just a little bit about having lived in Africa. One of my favorite things was safari. And when you go on safari, the most exciting thing is to see a lion. I mean, for us, that was just like the ultimate, to get to see lions. And even more ultimate with that was to see a kill. I know that sounds gross, but to get to see, like, the lion on the prowl for his prey, when you would see that, it was exciting. And I saw one kill while I was there. Our whole time in Africa, I saw one kill, and it was definitely a highlight, and I will never remember it, and it was gross. I don't know if you've seen this, like, on, you know, National Geographic Channel or whatever, but the lions all jump on an antelope, is what they killed this time, at the same time, and, you know, they have their ways of killing it, getting it in the jugular, all that kind of stuff. It's bloody, it's ugly, and then when they start eating it, sorry, I know you just had lunch probably. When they start eating it, they first just like take huge bites out of the flesh. I mean, big bites with no thought about the, you know, the fur or anything like that. They rip into it. And they tear it apart and everybody goes off with one big piece. I mean, all this herd of lions. When I saw it, it was a herd of lions. It wasn't just one. And so then they're off in these different places with these big pieces. And then you start seeing them start to, like, get the little morsels, to get the little piece. Jenna, you look so grossed out. Sorry, everybody. It will make sense. I'm not doing this just for the fun of it. They start to get the little morsels that are left over, and then, as we know with our dogs, and for some reason it doesn't gross us out as much when our dog's sitting in the middle of the house with a bone, they get the bones and they gnaw on the bones, and they suck the marrow out of the bones, I guess. But they have that process where it goes from larger to smaller. Okay, the word Haggah in Isaiah 31, chapter 31, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to me. As a lion growls, and that's the word right there, growls, Haggah. As a lion growls, a great lion over its prey, and though a whole band of shepherds or tourists in vans encircling the lions is called together against it, it is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So you get this word that when a lion is so busy with its prey, eating, feasting, eating on that flesh, there is nothing it can do. So this word, Haggah, it's kind of a yucky word, isn't it? A little bit gross, but it's an intense word. Okay, turn over to Psalm chapter 1. We know this psalm. We know the psalm. We sing this psalm. We're familiar with it. The word Haggah is here, and if you have a Hebrew Bible, don't tell everybody. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. The word Haggah is here, but it isn't like growl, and it isn't like a lion. Which word do you think is Haggah in Psalm 1? So listen and see if you can figure it out. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. So what do you think? Which word? Got it over here. I don't know if everybody said it. Meditate. Good job. Meditate. Does that kind of change the meaning of meditate for you? I don't know, when I think of it like that, with that same word there, and you can look at other places. Look up this word and all the different locations of Haggah in the Hebrew scriptures. It's amazing to see that so often it is this meditation. But I think we've been a little too influenced by Buddha, I guess. We think of meditation as calm, quiet, passive. Meditation means going back again and again and getting more sustenance from the Word of God. Yes, sometimes when you read it, you take a huge bite out of it, and it fills you, but you want to go back again and again and again. It's a continual process, and you go back, and every time you go back, there's more. There's another little morsel. There's another little bite. There's another little piece. So that's the idea here of Scripture being an ongoing, continual process. I'm going to have to speed up if I'm going to get through all these. If I don't, you can read the book. Okay, the next one is that eating is a communal experience, and reading Scripture is a communal experience. I think we all know that food is fine when you eat it by yourself. Sometimes I actually like to just eat by myself and just sit alone and eat. It's kind of nice. But if I had to do that all the time, it would be lonely. You ever know of older people who are left at home alone and they eat and then eventually they're not hungry anymore? And you go and you visit these older people who are lonely and they're no longer eating. They eat just a little can of this or a, you know, whatever, and they're not eating well. It's because eating is communal. Olugandakulia, right? Olugandakulia, saying in the Lusoga language in Uganda, brothers and sisters eat together in community. Who wants to eat alone anywhere in the world? We want to eat together. So eating is a communal experience. Scripture, reading Scripture is best experienced and is the most meaningful, not when, because, I mean, when the printing press came along, that's when we all got our own Bibles. No, Jesus didn't have his own Bible that he carried around under his backpack. Scripture was read. The Hebrew Scriptures were read in community, aloud. And the early church read the letters that we read today aloud. And they were all together, and they all talked about it together. But we've taken this experience of reading Scripture, and we've put it with that verse that says, go into your closet and pray. And I think we've kind of mixed it a little bit, and we just sometimes read Scripture alone. Not that there's anything wrong with reading Scripture by yourself. Read Scripture by yourself all you want, but read Scripture in community as well. And we can learn so much from others. We'll see so much in Scripture when we read with others. One of my favorite stories in which Ugandan women taught me so much about reading Scripture. You know, here I was, the missionary, going to teach them something. And they taught me so much more. I had taught this series of lessons in the village on women in the Bible. We had done the classic women in the Bible, Sarah, Mary and Martha, all these women I wanted to study. And so I decided one week, okay, I've been doing a lot of teaching. I need to listen, see what they say. Don't do all the talking. It's a lot easier to talk in another language than it is to listen. And so it can get very comfortable just to talk, even if they're not understanding you sometimes. But so I had done a lot of teaching, and so I decided one week I'm just going to ask questions about what we've studied. And I said, okay, ladies, this was in Wankonge. I said, ladies, what character of all these women we've studied, which of the women do you like the best? Which one do you appreciate? And they didn't even hesitate. And they said, Bathsheba. And I was like, you can't like Bathsheba. For one thing, she wasn't one of the women that I studied in my series on women in the Bible. And secondly, have you read the story of Bathsheba? She's not a hero. She's like the cause of all the problems of King David. Haven't you read the story? But I didn't do that. I was a very good missionary that day. And I said, why? Why do you like Bathsheba? That was one of the things we were taught to say. Luachi, why do you like Bathsheba? And they educated me on Bathsheba that day. They said that they liked Bathsheba because they saw their lives in her life. They said that much of her life was controlled by the men around her. She went where she was told to go, when she was told to go. And that's kind of how they felt about some of their marriages, some of their lives. And so they could see themselves. They didn't blame Bathsheba at all for the David's sin. We don't know, I guess, but we've read it a certain way at times, and they read it their way. They said that they liked Bathsheba because she lived in a polygamous situation. She was a co-wife. She was one of many wives, and yet she did it with integrity. She raised a son who was honorable in the midst of that situation, and they liked it that Bathsheba showed them how to be a good wife, even if you have to live in polygamy. They said that they liked Bathsheba because she lost a baby. And they said, we know how that feels. 1 in 5 babies born in Uganda does not live to be 5 years old. So many of these women had mourned children. And when they saw Bathsheba mourning, they identified with her. And then I thought, you know what? I think I like Bathsheba. They showed me how to read scripture. They showed me something that sitting in my closet by myself, I would never have seen. And that happened again and again and again while we were in Uganda. But it doesn't have to be in Uganda. I dare you, sit with the people in your church. Sit with your family members. You'll see it differently. You'll see some things differently in Scripture. And it'll be challenging and it'll be hard, but it'll be worth it. Okay, quality. Quality is important with food. Quality is important when reading Scripture. When we eat our food and we order at a restaurant, we want it to taste right. We want it to taste good. We like our vegetables and our fruits to be in season, to be fresh. We don't want the old stuff. We want the new stuff. We know that home-cooked food tastes better than a microwave dinner. We like our food to be good. Quality is important. Well, the same is true with Scripture. Scripture should be read well. Exegesis is kind of a scary word. I don't know. We've been a little bit scared of it at times, and we've said that's for the preachers and the teachers and the college professors. Exegesis is a word for every one of us. I like this definition of exegesis. It is the discipline of attending the text and listening to it well. Listening to it well. The discipline of attending the text, the Word of God, and listening to it well. We are all called to read Scripture well. And it is not always easy. And sometimes it requires help with commentary. Sometimes it requires looking into the Greek. Sometimes it requires asking someone who would know a little bit more about the context of the situation that we're reading. But we're all called to read it well, to read the Bible vigorously. But one thing to remember when we talk about reading Scripture well, because when we read Scripture, sometimes we can think that the way we read Scripture is the best way to read Scripture. I know we do that. I do that sometimes. I'm sure you don't, but some of us do that. My way of reading Scripture is the right way of reading Scripture. What we have to remember is that relationship takes priority over our reading of Scripture. Relationships takes priority. And let me give you a little example. When Bryn, my daughter, who's 12, cooks, and she's learning to cook and she's doing very well, if she cooks something and it's not good, I don't say, "This is horrible, Bryn. How could you have messed up? The rice isn't done. The rice is still hard." I don't say that. I say, "Wow, you're really learning how to cook. I'm so glad you tried that on your own. You did a great job." And I praise her for it, and I know she will learn. She will get there. When we are reading Scripture with especially people who are not Christians, who are thinking of becoming Christians, who are new Christians, we can't correct everything and try to get them to agree with everything we think. We have to have, relationship must take priority. And this is a part of balancing that quality. Okay, the fifth point there, variety of foods is important, and variety is important when reading Scripture. We all know unhealthy children who only eat chicken nuggets and hot dogs, and it's not their fault, it's their parents' fault. We know those kids who won't eat their vegetables, but we also know that mature people eat a variety of foods. They understand the food pyramid. They understand what's healthy. And the same is true with Scripture. When we read Scripture, we have to be careful that we don't go to it for one food group. We've made some food groups out of Scripture. We've said, when I read Scripture, I think I want to feel good. A diet of comfort. I want to hear the health and wealth gospel when I read Scripture. There are a few preachers out there who preach it. And when I read it, this is the diet I want. It has some of that in there. God wants to bless us. God wants to increase our territory. But that's not all that there is to Scripture. That's only one part of the whole. That's only one part of our diet. We have at times eaten Scripture for a diet of information, something we talked about a little bit earlier, only to get information. That's not a complete picture. We have to read for the whole, read for the transformation in the information. Sometimes we read for a diet of rules and regulations, sometimes for a diet of fear. My husband's grandmother, when she was 101 years old, was close to death. She had lived a long life. She had raised 8 children. All the boys were preachers. And then there were the 2 girls, 3 girls, I believe. All these children, they were all faithful. She had a wonderful husband. Her husband was an elder in a Church of Christ. She fed people. She clothed people. She lived her life doing what she believed God wanted her to do. And on her deathbed, she said to her daughter, her daughter said, "Mom, aren't you looking forward to being in heaven?" She'd lived 5 or 6 years just not feeling well, not doing well. When you live that old, it gets hard. She said, "Don't you just look forward to being in heaven and just being able to move again, being able to hear again, being able to see again?" And she said, "I just hope I've been good enough. I just hope I make it." She'd been taught to read Scripture for a diet of fear. And it's wrong. It's not the right, that's not the whole diet. Yes, we should have some fear when we read Scripture. Yes, there is holy fear of God. But that's not the only diet that there is. Reading Scripture, I believe, all of it, the Old Testament and the New Testament, when we read it the way God designed for it to be read, and it's one of His great, great masterpieces, I believe when we read it, we learn to become like Jesus. We learn to become full of love and compassion and generosity. We learn to know when to be wise. We know when to stand for what's right. And we know when to have grace for people. We know when to love people. It doesn't always come easily. It doesn't always come quickly. But that's the process. That's the life. That's the time that it takes, is that we read Scripture going back again and again and again in order to learn to be like Jesus. I think that reading Scripture should be a lot like my experience in front of that tapestry. Yeah, it was kind of hard. It took a readjustment of my mind. It took a little bit of a, I had to be intrigued. I had to step into it. I had to take a little bit of a risk. But it was worth it. And that's what I would challenge you to do with Scripture. Thank you very much for your attention. And I'd love to meet you, if those of you who can come up and talk afterwards. Have a good next class.